Greetings, everyone, and to the approximate 4,000 people who will be hearing this sermon along the tape program in some of our local churches. And that will include a lot of people who are shut-ins, people who are in wheelchairs and hospitals, and people who simply are too elderly and infirm or perhaps poor that they cannot go to meet with a local congregation. So I bring greetings to all of you along the way who will be listening to this later on. Maybe they will repent. Maybe the pedophiles will repent before one of them has a chance to be driving along the front yard where my little granddaughter is playing. Maybe the robbers will repent before they enter a bank where my wife or my family is cashing a check with an assault rifle and decide to kill several people. Maybe the rapist will repent before your wife or mine stops to buy milk and eggs at a 7-Eleven at night on a lonesome road. Maybe the arsonist will repent before they burn down hundreds of millions of dollars of beautiful homes that represent the entire life's work and savings and all the picture albums and pets and possessions and memories and all the bric-a-brac and grandmother's hand-me-down second-generation china that perished in the flames because some perverted, twisted, rotten, filthy arsonist wanted to see the excitement of flames and hear the fire engines coming. Maybe the car thieves will repent before they pick your lock or mine. Maybe the sodomites will repent before the spread of AIDS kills us all. Maybe the transvestites mincing around, some of whom appearing in the cafeteria line where you go to eat and you can't tell man from woman. Maybe they will repent. Maybe the mafia and thugs and drug lords and traffickers and dealers and pickpockets and liars and check-kiting, lying, cheating politicians, maybe they will repent. Maybe the screenwriters who put together things like, ha 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 ha, that's cool. Maybe they will repent. That's Beavis and Butthead, by the way. You would flunk them out of a sixth grade art class. These perverts who delight in showing little cartoon characters taking a chainsaw and cutting off their own finger and laughing about it. Maybe they will repent. What do you think the chances are that they will repent? Insider traders. People who are so cheaply bought that we know exactly what they are. It's merely a matter of haggling over the price. You used to think that people of that particular oldest profession would hide what they were by surviving in red light districts or walking along streets in busily trafficked, sleazy areas of a big city. But not anymore. Now they show up at the White House and they can be bought for a dinner and a glass of wine. Apparently, according to the NAFTA persuasion that took place, or maybe a little off-the-cuff talk about pork, as it's called, not beef, not chicken, but pork, which I think is apropos, in a particular person's district. As to what little goodies we are going to shuttle over in your direction, which are going to cost the taxpayers another couple, $300-400 million, in order to persuade you to go along with me so that I can call it a victory. Maybe, eventually, they will all repent. What do you think the chances are that will happen in your time and mine? Now, you would think that the people who would be out there in the forefront of trying to save the United States of America on its morals toboggan slide, of trying to rescue us from this gray, nebulous situation ethics, moral hedonism that has led us into a complete rejection of the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and now the laws of man, by and large, where the belief in law and order is looked upon as extreme fanaticism, racism, bigotry, and all of the evils that are supposedly harbored in the minds and hearts of the middle class, middle America, that are a threat to all of these various fringe organizations that now have the loudest voices in Washington. What do you think the chances are for the United States of America if people have made a mistake and if there really is a God? If there really is a God after all, and if God is up there, and we are down here, and he has pronounced through his word certain judgments that are going to befall nations who cast his laws to the ground and impugn them and tread them underfoot, if Almighty God is literally going to bring those judgments upon our people, but he says it doesn't have to be that way, I just wish they would repent. I just wish they would turn around and go the other way. He says, hear ye, for why will you die, O Israel? What do you think the chances are that they will repent? The motives of a prophet, I understand those motives because I'm an American. I was born in Portland, Oregon in 1930, and I grew up during World War II as a young, impressionable teenager. And by the time it was over, I had just turned 15 in February of that year, and it was over by about August, I believe, of that year. So I was quite impressionable. I was quite patriotic. I still am. To what degree that patriotism is not what God would have it to be, I certainly will repent of that in due time when it is shown to me, but I think I have an incorrect balance. That I can be an American, that I can be proud and pleased for that which is still good in our land, but that I can be an American without wrapping myself in the flag or cutting a hole in it and wearing it like a serape and claiming that anything and everything, our government and everybody that lives around my neighborhood or anywhere else in Tyler, Texas, or the state of Texas, or from California to New Jersey, is absolutely perfect and beautiful and correct. I have to ask myself sometimes, even as I look at NAFTA and the fallout of the arguments about what's going to happen to a third world neighbor of ours called Mexico with an average dollar an hour wage, what is it we're really trying to do in the United States? Are we trying to finally get all these other nations like Burundi and Rwanda and Angola and Mexico and Bangladesh to come up so that they have in all of their wonderful democratic institutions the same kind of incredible liberty that we have today? So they have the same kind of entertainment, the same kind of movies and MTV, the same kind of literature, the same kind of music, the same kind of heroes. Michael Jackson, who has gone off, or it is rumored, a very strange kind of a bit of plastic surgery. Are we trying to get all these other nations to come up to the level of the United States so they can all be like we are? I have never gone to Japan except that I heard Japanese music. To this day, I can go to Mexico City and I can walk into a very large cafe and say, favor de tocar para mí, México lindo, o cielito lindo, or maybe Guadalajara, and the old songs of yesteryear are always there. I can even go to a Mexican cafe somewhere, maybe in Tucson, Arizona, where I remember the last mariachis I heard, and ask them if they want to play for me, Cucurucurú la Paloma, and they know it. Can you imagine walking into a place where there is live music in the United States and say, I'd like to hear the Red River Valley, or Home on the Range? Well, some of the youngsters in this audience have never heard of those songs. What are those? Well, that's part of our culture. But we've torn it from the page, and we've tread upon it, and we've thrown it away because we don't have any culture anymore. Now, you would suppose that the people who would be out here combating this morals toboggan slide and this plunge into hedonism and nihilism and law-breaking, lawlessness, and licentiousness would be the clergy. That if anybody is putting on the brakes and digging in the spurs and pulling back on the reins and saying, whoa there, we're going downhill too fast, it would be the clergy. Well, what do you see if you do like I do once in a while? And I don't do it very often, and sometimes I do it almost accidentally when I'm turning around with my remote control the channels on a Sunday morning. I see this one guy from over here in Dallas-Fort Worth trying to pretend to be another Billy Graham, who never says chapter, but always chapta. Let us turn to this chapta. And then we see how that love, as it flows through the spirit of giving, which brings about faith, results in the consequences of belief, which is something which is exactly the same as obedience. And if you obey, you believe. And if you believe, you obey. And that's what it's all about, is belief. And pretty soon I have lost what in the world he's talking about. And I'm wondering what in the world difference that makes to me if I live in an apartment over here in Dallas-Fort Worth where I've heard 13 gunshots last night. And where a neighbor three apartments away was shot while he lay in his own bed. And while a little boy who happened to be wearing the wrong color, not knowing it belonged to either the Crips or the Bloods, was shot to bloody dull rags on his front yard. And I don't understand, as I listen to these people continually talking about all of this religious phraseology, as to how that relates to me living in this rotten, filthy world of mine. How does it help me even understand what's going on in the world? Let alone to protect myself from it. Sometimes the ironic inability of the clergy of this country, and perhaps many others as well, certainly England, to relate to the real world is something that is perplexing to me. Somehow they get inside their stained glass cathedrals and they just completely divorce themselves from reality, and they're no longer talking about what's happening out in the street. Now they're talking about some completely different world. In Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, this is 2nd Jeremiah. You're wondering what I mean by that. It really is. I'll explain it. In 2nd Jeremiah 36, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal. Now, Jeremiah was not a volunteer. He was called as a young lad of about 17. He didn't want God's commission. He claimed he was too young and he wasn't fit. But God said, nevertheless, you carry a message from me to these people because I have set you as a prophet who is going to be responsible for pulling down and for building up nations. Now, what kind of a calling and a commission was that? At what level was Jeremiah brought onto the scene? I have set you to go along with a traveling tent camp from Noph and to see if you can't convert some of those Egyptians by holding peanut sales. Is that what Jeremiah was involved in? By the way, make sure your wife takes lessons on the lute. You know, Amy Bessie, so she can stand around and we can convert people. We can be the traveling evangelists, Jeremiah and Amy Bessie, with their lute, the singing Jeremiads. No, God brought him in at a level that had to do with a course of great powers, great nations, and said that he would be right at the very seat of government dealing with the destruction, the tearing down of these nations, or the planting and the building up of new and different governments and nations. You don't get any higher calling in this human flesh other than that of Jesus Christ when it has to do with being where the action is and in the thick of things. Why? What were his motives? Take thee a roll of a book, and he did. And he began writing. And you'll find where he began writing that the first time, back in Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. He wrote that, all right? And he had completed it up to this point, up to chapter 35. Or perhaps at the end of chapter 36. And he says, you write therein all the words that I've spoken unto you and against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto you, even from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be, God told him, that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. All that very good, a warning. And it may be they will believe it, they'll hear it, they will fear, they will repent, turn from their evil way, and I'll be able to be merciful, and I will forgive them. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Eternal which he had spoken upon a roll of a scroll, as it should read. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go to the house of the Eternal. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which you have written from my mouth the words of the Eternal in the ears of the people in the Eternal's house upon the day of fasting. That's the Day of Atonement. And also you shall read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities to publish this thing, make it known abroad. It may be they will present their supplication before the Eternal and return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Eternal has pronounced against this people, as we shall soon see. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Eternal in the Lord's house. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the ninth month, there was a fast, and all the people came from all around the towns, and Baruch read in the book, verse 10, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Eternal, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Eternal's house, in the ears of all of the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard out of the book the words of the Eternal, and they were very, very caustic words indeed, if you read chapters 1 through about chapter 7 as an example. Then he went down into the king's house, the scribe's chamber, and here were all these other people, I won't read them all, Elishama, Deliah, Shemaliah, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, etc. In verse 13, Micaiah declared unto them the words that he had heard when Baruch read in the book in the ears of the people. So the princes, then, they went up another level. And they went to the princes and said in verse 14, take in your hand the roll where you've read in the ears of the people and come here. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll. He came and he read it to them. Verse 16, when they'd heard all the words, they were afraid, one and the other. And they said, we better take this to the king. This is serious business. You've made some serious charges here. You've mentioned the king. You've talked about the nation, what's going to happen to it. We better get this to the king. And they asked Baruch, now we're getting to the higher critics here. We're getting to the people who are responsible for finding out, now, how did all this happen? Now tell us, how did you write all these words at his mouth? So he simply says, well, he told me what to write and I wrote it. That was all. Baruch said, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, Jeremiah did, and I wrote them with ink in the book. But they're going to get to the bottom of this. Then said the princes to Baruch, you better go and hide, you and Jeremiah. They made this be very, very threatening. You had better stay somewhere where nobody knows where you are for a while. And they went to the king in the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to get the roll. And we'll just listen to an interpretation of their characterization of it. He says, I want to read that thing for myself. He came and took it out of the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and the ears of the royal seed, the young sons who were next in line for the throne, that stood beside the king. The king was in his winter house. It was late autumn. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, got through the first two, three, four chapters, he cut it with his knife, because the scroll, you know, was now down onto the floor and beginning to roll up and curl up. It was a long scroll, not pages as we have in a book. And he cut it and cast it into the fire and burned it. And he said, keep reading, go ahead. He'd read what would be just a few more pages, another length, 4, 5, 6 feet of the scroll. And when he would hear that, he'd cut that off, he'd throw that into the fire. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. They were not afraid. They didn't care. Many years ago, when I would come on the radio, and that included even at the moment of the death of John Kennedy, because they're having a special about where were you and what were you doing that Larry King's going to do. And I remember vividly where I was. I was teaching a class in Ambassador College. Somebody came in and interrupted the class. It was one of my second year Bible classes and said, President Kennedy's been shot. So we canceled the class immediately and I rushed not even to go to the office building, but into Mayfair to Annie Mann's apartment, which was the closest TV set that I could get to between there and my office, and watched with amazement the happenings in Dallas, Texas, right over here, back in 1963. Years later, when I sat and spent part of the afternoon with Lyndon Baines Johnson on the front porch of his ranch in south, down here toward the southern part of Texas, he told me that he listened to my program quite frequently. He said, I agree with you most of the time. But you know, during the Vietnam War, there wasn't anybody that got any louder or any stronger or any more pointed about cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins than I did. And when I shook the hands of Nelson Rockefeller and Cyrus Vance and some of the other leaders of government like Hubert Humphrey, and one after another, they told me they watched my program all the time, and similar words, that they agreed with it part of the time, or they enjoyed it, or whatever, they heard. Those men heard. And if you think for 1 minute that presidents of the United States have not sat in their own bedrooms in the White House in Washington, D.C. and watched that program, you're wrong. Because Lyndon Johnson watched from his bedroom in the White House and heard what we then called, and I guess they still do, although it bears no resemblance to what I used to do, the world tomorrow. They heard. What would they have done if it had been a scroll and they'd have had a penknife and needed some extra fuel for the fire? Because it didn't do a bit of good. It didn't change anything. It didn't cause anyone to have any pangs about what they were doing. So they weren't afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, it mentioned some of the princes that made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he wouldn't listen to them. Oh, don't do that. Don't destroy that. That's a valuable document. He wouldn't listen to them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and all the rest of them to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the eternal hid them. Not only had they hid themselves, but God apparently made sure that these people didn't know where to find them. You can read the rest of it, but it says in verse 27, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote of the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. That's why I'm telling you, you are reading 2 Jeremiah. 1 Jeremiah was burned by the king. But 2 Jeremiah includes this chapter, which tells about the writing and the burning of the first scroll, and then adds all the rest of it from chapter 37 on. Let's go back and see what it was that caused the king to go, ho-hum, and act with such supercilious hauteur, pretending he wasn't really upset, and to cut that scroll with a knife and to throw it into a fire. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, after God told him he had known him from the time that he was formed in the womb, and I won't belabor the issue of abortion at this point, but it's important. Verse 4, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, chapter 1, verse 4, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before you came out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Wouldn't that put goosebumps all over your body? Every now and then in our prayer breakfast, I have to just pause to think in my own mind. You know, here we are quietly reading these letters. This comes from Mrs. So-and-so over here in Arkansas, and she has this problem and the other problem. You know what? We dare to think that God is hearing every word we speak. And that even if there are only 5 or 6 or at the most 7 of us present, and even if one man's attention might wander or he might say something to another man there, the 3 or 4 others are listening intently, but so is God. We dare to believe that God's ears are upon and open to those who are crying out to him for healing. And when we get out of our chair and get on our knees, we dare to believe that even though the secretary is around the corner down the hall can't hear a word emanating from that building or from that room, that Almighty God who set the sun in the sky is hearing every word, and that he is thinking immediately about the 50, 60, 80, or 100 or whatever people and all the hand-wringing and the prayers and walking up and down lonely hospital corridors, the people who are sleepless at night, people lying in great pain and agony who can't sit or stand because they're in pain, who wrote to us, and that we know that his great mind is focusing in on those people and their problems. What would you feel like if you knew that Almighty God had said to you, before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, I knew who you were. I had something in mind for you. I had a job I wanted you to fulfill. Would that stand your hair on end? You bet it does. You bet it does. Before you came out of the womb, I sanctified thee. That's set apart for a holy purpose. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. He was a prophet before he was born. God was going to use this human instrument. Because of what? Because of a combination of the genes and chromosomes in those parents, because of their upbringing, because of all of that? Not necessarily. It may have had a minor part to play, but God looked down and chose this little human entity before he was even formed and made him into a prophet. Then I said, when he finally got to the point to where he'd been educated and had grown up and was a young teenager, ah, Lord Eternal, behold, I cannot speak. I'm a child. These old gray-bearded people sitting in a gate won't listen to me. I'm a youth. But the Eternal said unto me, say not, I'm a child. You shall go to all that I will send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces. You know, we're afraid of people's looks, their contempt, their hauteur, their disdainful, egocentric vanity, their attempts to put people down as they give us the impatient sidelong glance or the pained expression when we're trying to tell them something. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. And he put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Eternal said unto me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Ooh, that must have galled that king when he heard that claim. What? I'm the king. And this man is writing stuff, and Baruch here is writing this stuff in this scroll, claiming Jeremiah is over me. Can you imagine the ego? You could almost hear it explode. Sounded like bursting some kind of a giant current limiter or overload switch or something in a transformer. It made him so mad. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. And then comes this analogy of the almond tree, and the families of the kingdoms of the north shall come and set everyone his throne, verse 15, at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem against all the walls thereof round and about and against the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods and worshiped the works, that is, idols, statues, stone, wood, of their own hand. Why did they do that? Well, because the gods of the pagans had almost unbridled, hedonistic, libidinous appetites. They didn't tell their people what God does in the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or thy neighbor's manservant or maidservant, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No, the pagan characteristics of the so-called gods of all the pagan nations round about were those characteristics that appeal to the basest possible instincts of all human beings. In the first place, they were usually part man and part animal. And there were all sorts of various characterizations of their activities with animals, and I won't go into that, and with each other. And there were rapes. And there were gods that were carrying naked women off into the sunset. And so on. Read some of the ancient Greek. Well, don't bother. But anyway, it's there if you want to look into the Greek classics and some of the Greek paganism and the heathenism of some of these people. There was always an underlying motive. There was always a hidden agenda as to why the leadership would just throw away God's Ten Commandments and the real God, the one who said, I am Yahweh Rophika, God our healer, Yahweh Nisai, God our banner, God our judge, Jehovah, who is God in covenant relationship with his people, and throw away his laws and instead adopt all of these other rules and regulations that were just basically libertarian, that were libertine, that were hedonistic. So, he said, they have worshipped other gods and the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them. For behold, I've made you this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. When the king read that, it must have again just made him so furious, talking about me, my sons, the princes, all the priests, all of my hierarchy, all of my loyal palace guard, everybody that I've appointed, and Jeremiah thinks he's against me. Where is that man? Arrest him. Well, they couldn't find him. And you know, as we read through, and it would take too long to do so, you can study the whole book in that light sometime. I think it would be interesting to do it. Jeremiah repeated his message even after they'd put him in that outhouse of a slime pit and had to draw him up by putting a garment made into a rope underneath his arms, and that was the giant sucking sound, not what what's-his-name talks about Mexico, when they pulled poor old Jeremiah out of the slime pit, got him back up, hosed him off, cleaned him up a little bit. The king came in and said, Jeremiah, I'm going to put you in the court of the prison, give you bread and water and feed you and at least keep you alive here under house arrest. Have you changed your tune? What is the word of the eternal these days? Your wife's going to be a harlot in the streets. They're going to put out your eyes, kill your kids in front of you. You're going to go into Babylon. They're going to kill you. He wouldn't change his message. So what happened? City was besieged. The king was taken. Later on, he was killed as a captive. And Jeremiah was let out of the court of the prison by the invading armies and given diplomatic immunity and went with Gedaliah with a group, including a couple of the daughters of Zedekiah, to Egypt and back later on into Palestine to Joppa and caught a ship and went to the British Isles. Jeremiah's work was over. Everything that he had fought for had come to nothing in one sense. The nation, however, against whom he had testified was in complete, total chaotic destruction and just piles of ashes. Its people had been deported. There were hundreds of thousands dead. The invading armies had come in with spears and literally ripped up the wombs of 8-month pregnant women. There were people who had been impaled and smeared with bitumen and set afire while they yet lived. There were hundreds of thousands that were dead so that the stench filled the entire earth and buzzards were feeding on the carrion. And yet, Jeremiah was responsible for going with Baruch, with the king's daughters, and ended up in a glorious land called Liathale, with a stone that he carried with him and presided over and was probably there at the wedding if he didn't perform it, of a young, beautiful lady. We like to think that she was pretty. Maybe she wasn't. Maybe she was ugly as they say, a mud fence. I don't know. But her name was Taia Teffy, to a man who was a royal Scot or a member of the royal family there who was named Heremon. And so Jeremiah presided over the pulling and the tearing down of his own nation, and then presided over a marriage which resulted in the overturning and the beginning of the development of a new nation very, very far away. Now notice some of the rest of what that king would have heard. In chapter 2, verse 4, "Hear you the word of the Eternal, O house of Jacob, and all the families," and there were 13 in all, if you look at the half-tribes of Joseph, "of the house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they're gone far from me and walked after vanity and become vain?" What's wrong with God? What's wrong with his laws? He talks about he brought them out of the land of Egypt into this beautiful land, a plentiful country, verse 7, "to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination." Would you like to take a trip through North Tyler? Would you like to take a trip through Bedford-Stuyvesant? Would you like to take a trip through San Francisco and the Haight-Ashbury region? Would you like to go with me to some of the slums around the Coliseum in Los Angeles and see endless miles of nothing but illiterate graffiti by little kids that can't even form the letter A, to take black spray cans and paint their signs to mark off their territory like a jungle dog or a fox that leaves his scent on a bush saying, "Don't pass this corner or we will kill you," because our neighborhood gang doesn't like other people coming into our territory? If you experience America's cities, you know that we are living in virtually an uninhabitable situation in many of our large cities already. The priest didn't say, "How do you find God? Where is the Eternal? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal," Hebrew, "the Lord." That's what it means. The word Baal is not sinister by itself. The Hebrew word, it means the Lord. But which one? "And walked after things that do not profit." He said, "I will plead with you, says the Eternal, and with your children's children will I plead." And he continues to do so down through the generations. "Pass over the isles of Kittim," of Cyprus, "and see, send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if you can find such a thing." Good question. Let's look at China. Look at Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia. "Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" Now, Muhammad came along at about, what, 530s or so, 600 or so? But Mohammedanism, or Islam, did not really gain great notoriety until after a particular significant battle in the 800s, and from that time began to hold sway all over the eastern Mediterranean and among the Arab peoples. But from that time of the Hijra, the famed journey from Mecca to Medina, when the beginning of the Islamic calendar, it is fixed upon that pilgrimage that he allegedly made, has a nation changed their gods? In all of those centuries, have the people who believe in Islam, who talk about there is one God and his name is Allah, and so on, changed their gods? No. Have Buddhists changed from Buddhism to Shintoism? No. Have the Shintoists, the formal priesthood of Japan, changed from their religion? No. Have any of the pagan religions of animism or Confucianism or any of the others changed their gods? You can track some of those religions back so many hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years, and they are the same. Has a nation changed their gods? Only God's people, God's true people, have completely perverted and changed their God. "My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Eternal. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," as Jesus described, "how out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Turning a little further on into chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Eternal and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So I will go to the leaders of the nation now. I'll talk to the intelligentsia. I'll get myself to the great men." You see, he began that chapter by saying, "Run to and fro the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, if you can find anybody, I will pardon it. Couldn't find anybody. Did you hear the story the other day? It was somewhere in the southeast, I think, where a principal of a school, I don't know if it was a high school, grade school, or what, dared to play a brief, maybe 7 to 10 second prayer over a loudspeaker. And there was such a furor, they suspended him. Apparently he's going to lose his job. Who knows what all is going to happen. It's against the law for your children and grandchildren to stand up in a classroom or to even pause in a hallway and to bow their head and to appear to be praying, even in silence. It's against the law, according to the Supreme, check that word, Court of the United States of America, to do that in our country. But it's not against the law for you to go home tonight and to turn on MTV or to turn on the various cable channels where you get, what is it, Cinemax and HBO, and to see incredible series of four-letter words and some of the filthiest, most obscene words you can imagine can be pronounced in the English language, together with all the acts that go together with it, and to see such an outpouring of turgid filth, vomit, and garbage that it would make you absolutely sick. That's perfectly all right. You and I could go out of here right now, all of us get in our cars, drive out here on 155, go to the Loop, and go down to the Old English Village and go into a music store that I can show you. Go in there, we can buy some albums, we can get some CDs, and we can look at the words of the songs by some of them, like the Grateful Dead, and maybe there's even one called the Health Department Uncertified. I don't know who they all are, but there's probably a group called Spit and Vomit by now, because they take these hideous names and they don't care, you know, ghoulish names that have to do with death and destruction and everything. You can read these words. They will blow your mind. Some of them are absolutely satanic. Some of them are deliberately attempting to get the young kids who play it to attract demonic spirits and have them come right there and be with them. And some of them are satanic themes played backward. That's perfectly legal. There's no problem with that. This so-called MTV has a bunch of idiots that go around with cameras. I guess they toss them back and forth. I don't know what they do with them. They, you know, in and out. They take all kinds of your mind. If you try to watch that for even 10 seconds, you're going to have to go to the nearest optometrist and be fitted for new glasses, because it's going to destroy your eyesight. Not, you know, to mention what it'll do to your mind, your brain, your ears, and everything else. You cannot stand to watch that absolute polluted garbage. And there's this thing called rap. Now, somebody has got to spend 3 years in researching dictionaries and scatological books to put together all the references they've got so that they just go along with kind of a talk in a kind of a beat where you can't even understand what they're saying, at the same time gyrating their hips in lewd and promiscuous kinds of gestures, and dancing around and sticking her finger in your face and sticking her mouth right up on a camera and so on. And that's entertainment. You see it in public. You can go down to a shopping center, a restaurant. Over in the corner will be a TV, and it's got what's called MTV. Do you and I realize that in one 24-hour period, you are subjected in your daily life of our world of instant global communication, of television and so on, to more enervating, irritating, irksome, exhaustive type material, bad news, pressure, fear, and crime, and everything you can imagine, than the average American family was in the 1920s and the 1930s in like 50 years? I don't know, because of the slowness of communication and the slowness with which many things got around the country. When something bad happened someplace else, it just wasn't instantly, within a few hours, reported every place else. It took forever to get around anywhere. And certainly back in the days of the homesteaders and the early days of the American movement west, you know, when some child, I just saw an ad before coming over here, it's an insurance ad, and the little kid is saying, "Daddy, would you check the closet?" "No, no monsters there." "Daddy, would you look under the bed?" "No, no monsters under the bed." "Daddy, could you leave the hall light on?" Where'd this kid get all of this? Where do you get all of it? Why is a child afraid of the dark? When the little kid in Ohio was helping his father build what they called a snowpung. You know what a snowpung is? Anybody in Ohio? Well, it was a little old sled that they made out of a piece of metal and some wood and put some runners on it. Come behind a horse, and they talked about the time when the horse, they got a little bit too close, because, you know, when a horse runs in the snow packs. Snow makes a clod, picks up a little bit of mud, and every now and then a rock. And just like so many cannon shots coming back off the horse's hook while the horse is running, you're sitting there in the snow pung. So they had to figure out a method to get a shield in front of the snow pung, that they call it, so it could be dragged around the wilderness. Well, in the summertime, in the springtime, the kid's out helping his dad behind one mule, and they're planting a furrow of crops, and he's working on the house, and he's going out and gathering eggs, and he's milking a cow. This kid was never afraid of the dark. Not in his whole life. They snuffed out the candle. He went to bed. Never any ghouls, goblins, and monsters, unless his parents told him about some of the old German fables about, you know, the kids that boil the witch, but he couldn't have been twisted and perverted that way at that period of time, because there weren't all of these machines around putting all of that absolute garbage into his mind. Run through and to and fro the streets of Dallas-Fort Worth, and see and know and seek in the broad places thereof. But be careful, especially when you're wandering into the parks, because it's probably inhabited by a lot of perverts waiting to have a little liaison with somebody else, mincing along in women's clothing. See if you can find a man, but make sure it is a man when you find him. If there be any that executes judgment and seeks the truth, what about juries in the California, in the United States? Can they be influenced by mass national paranoia and fear over the potential of massive riot? So justice is not the question here. In any case, it is only what is expedient, what works, and that comes out of the situation ethics and the gray areas of no absolutes of the 1960s, when they were saying there are no absolutes. And though they say the eternal liveth, surely they swear falsely. O eternal, are not your eyes upon the truth? You have stricken them, but they've not grieved. You've consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They've refused to return, that is to repent, to turn around and go the other way. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they're foolish, for they know not the way of the eternal or the judgment of their God. I will get me to the great men and speak unto them. For they have known the way of the eternal and the judgment of their God, but these, the masses, the rabble, the mob, have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest will slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them, a leopard shall watch over their cities. That's, of course, metaphor for terrible things that are going to happen. Everyone that goes out then shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. When up to 40% of the babies born in the United States are illegitimate. And when we go generation after generation with that statistic actually increasing, and where a massive percentage of our 25 to 44 age group working class are single mothers, farming out those children to grandmothers and to neighbors and to friends and to aunts, or to the streets, or to fend for themselves like children left alone. And they even have movies about Home Alone and children found in automobiles and even taken away from their parents, because parents who seemingly don't even care for their own children. And this incredible situation of children giving birth to children, where 13 and 14 and 15-year-old girls who don't know anything about the responsibilities of parenthood, don't even really know how to read and write sufficiently yet, don't have any knowledge of history or geopolitics or geography or any of the studies that would make them a learned and educated person, but all of a sudden their little bellies are swelling out, they're walking along with a decision to make of whether to murder the child or to go ahead and bring it into the world and give it to grandma and let her raise it and kick it out in the street. Now the word in the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I know is a shocking word to many people in the church when we read it, and I won't turn to that, about how you are given correction from God, and if God corrects you, he corrects you as a son, but if you receive not corrections, you are bastards and not sons. That word is looked upon as a terrible, evil, slang, dirty, filthy word that people hurl at each other and call them by that name. It is not at all. It is in the dictionary as a word which just sits there and innocently means an illegitimate child. Okay? That's all it means. But if you were to walk up to some woman with her child and she's only in a supermarket, and maybe it's Donald Trump's newest progeny, and if you were to dare to say, what did you name the little bastard? You're only using a word out of the dictionary, are you not? But would that not get your point across? Now, you'd probably end up on the deck. His bodyguard might beat you insensible. Or they might even, that might even be against the law, by the way. Forget what I talked about MTV and evening entertainment. If you walked up to, not Mrs. Trump, but somebody else, and I understand some people claim she did that deliberately thinking he'd marry her, but anyway, I don't think she has to worry about how to send that kid to college, but it just depends on, you know, how much she gets from him. But that type of thing, many, many years ago, used to be thought of as something you hushed up and kept under the carpet. When I went to school in Eugene, Oregon, there were 1,200 students in my high school, approximately 400 in each class of three classes, and I think in the entire time that I was there for those 3 years, there was one girl out of 1,200 that we heard behind our hands had to go to Portland. And that meant the big city where probably they could have an illegal abortion or else give birth quietly to the child and give it away to somebody else. One student out of 1,200. I have no idea what the statistics are today, but Mr. Barnson James probably has a better idea than I because he taught, I think, as a substitute teacher and can tell you stories just stand your hair on end about some of the situations in big inner urban schools and what some of these kids are subjected to on a daily basis, drugs and crime and so on. So if you look at our nation today, you look now at these Old Testament prophecies, you apply them to what is happening today, and you see that Almighty God is no respecter of persons, that He has given us a series of hazards and benefits, of cause and effect, of cursings and blessings in a couple of chapters we can go to. But He says in verse 7, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods, and when I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, says the Eternal, and shall not my soul be avenged on a nation such as this?" Later He said in verse 15, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, says the Eternal. It is a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you know not, neither understand what they say." And later, toward the end of that chapter, verse 23, "This people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." If you stand for anything that is right, if you stand for what are called traditional American values, remember Mr. Dart's sermon last week when he talked about this article of defining deviancy down, wasn't it? There were two of them, up, defining it up, defining it down. There was an article by Moynihan, another article by this other man, that they went so far, and I was so, you know, incensed by that article that I grabbed it up and went to the TV studios next door here last Tuesday and did a program where I just kind of flailed away and got angry about what I was reading and talked about it because it was so absolutely stupid for them to propose that sex between male and female is unequal, so in order to be equal, it should be between two members of the same sex. I mean, these people have absolutely no depths to which they will not sink. You can only go so low. And, you know, don't ever compare them to alley cats. Alley cats are clean, wonderful, rapacious little predators compared to most of the people in our society. An alley cat, a female alley cat, will build a little nest under your house and take care of its kittens in a way that no single parent, and she may not know which Tom that was either. But it doesn't matter. She's going to take care of those kids in a way no single parent in this United States has ever done. They don't say in their heart, "Let us now fear the Eternal our God that gives the rain, both the former and the latter." Notice in verse 30 and 31, a wonderful and horrible thing, not a wonderful meaning great, but a wonderful meaning a horrifying and a terrible thing, is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. That is, they give you all this pablum. They give you all the lovey-dovey faith, hope, and charity talk, but they don't zero in on what's happening and why and what are its ultimate consequences. What's going to happen to our country as a result? And the priests bear rule by their means, and my people want it that way. They love to have it so. That's the way they like it. And what will you do when it's all over in the end thereof? Well, there's so much here that if you go back and you look at it from the king's point of view, when Baruch had written it, and now the princes are there, and they're reading it, and he hears all of this, chapter 6, verse 17, "I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, listen to the warning, listen to the message, you're going to pay the price, but they will not hearken. Therefore, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they've not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. The Ten Commandments of God are not evil. You can listen to some of these people on Sunday morning, and many of them will make reference to the laws of God. I've heard Dr. Billy Graham talk about, quote, the Ten Commandments, end quote. Is there anyone that has ever heard a sermon where they were attempting to tear down the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To tear down the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. To tear down the commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother. I don't think so. Not in my life have I ever heard that. Is there any particular one of those ten which you can go to libraries and find whole sets of volumes where men for literally centuries had done nothing except try to destroy, tear down, get around, abrogate, rescind, avoid, ignore, somehow do away with that law? Which one is it? It's the only commandment that really brings you to the point on a particular day of the week where you've got to pass a test. Is it really a test of the average person to tell him, thou shalt not covet? I can't tell, and neither can any pastor of any church, looking out at his congregation, whether you're sitting there in your chair and coveting right this minute. You don't break out in splotches. You don't break out in a rash if you covet. I can't tell if you stole this week. I can't tell. But if that chair's vacant and it has your name on it, I know that, don't I? You're not there today. Well, the incident of gathering sticks and gathering twice as much on Friday and obeying God on the Sabbath was the first test. And remember, that is given in the 16th through the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus before the codification of the Ten Commandments, before Moses came down from the mountain with those etched in stone. God had already said, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? The test commandment is God's seventh day Sabbath. And once you abandon that, once you reject that, then you've got to compromise and argue, and you've got to reject and deny hundreds and dozens of other laws. Nobody ever said, hey, I'd like to have skunk pie for the morning, and I'd like to have a possum casserole for noon, and then maybe I could have ant, grasshopper, and snail goulash for dinner. That isn't what they want. But don't mess with their pork roast or their ham or their seafood or the carrion eaters that crawl along the seabeds where all the cadmium and heavy metals are and all the effluent from raw sewage out there called shrimp. Of course they're shrimp. They can't grow because of all the junk they've been eating. That's fine. You can eat all of that. Now, when we talk about laws that have to do with health or farming or family relations or anything else, then they want to abrogate all of those. He says in verse 9 of chapter 7, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and then burn incense unto Baal, other gods, a different religion, and walk up after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in church in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations, meaning we believe in grace. We have liberty. We're delivered to do all of this. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? What's the Congress called by? If you kite checks, if you do what some of those congressmen do, you can't govern yourself. You don't write your own rules and regulations the way they do. But you can't get away with it. You and I would go to jail if we did the same thing financially in our own checkbook at home with our bank that some of your congressmen, our congressmen, do in Washington, D.C. Behold, even I have seen it, says the Eternal. Well, there's so much more in that book. How did it all get started? How did it all come to this place? It happened actually very, very gradually. You've heard reference time and again to the frog in the cold pan, and it's heated, and finally the frog boils to death because it doesn't have sense enough as it gradually gets warm to simply jump out of the pot. It's a good analogy because that's exactly how it gets started in a given nation. Sodom did not suddenly, overnight, mushroom into a city of complete perverts. It probably happened with just a few people. And all that is required for evil men to succeed is for good men to do nothing. So the people around had to become inured. They had to become accustomed to it. Until over a period of a generation or two, gradually the most perverse, depraved human act involving sex perversion that you can even imagine was taking place in the bright light of day in the public streets. I have said for years, as I look at the absolute hoggish appetite of the American public, when I wrote that article about the insatiable bloodlust of the United States, the viewing public of television and motion pictures and so on, our people want an orgy. What these gays want, and they have said it, and it's in their publications, and I have written it, and I've got it actually in black and white, is nothing short than the homosexualization of America. That is their agenda. They say that's what they are after. They want it to the point to where a normal husband and wife in a family are weird. They are really a weird, strange, way out freak of society, and where everything that is normal is lesbianism and homosexuality. That's what they want. In the 50s, I said that out of the pulpit at the top of my lungs. This country wants an orgy, and God is going to give us one. But it's going to be an orgy where you don't have to go watch it on television. You can see it right there in living color. The blood will spurt clear across the room, but it'll be yours if you don't obey. Like the lady in Las Vegas, they wanted to know why, when the racket of gunfire could be heard echoing off the building for 3 blocks and knocked on the door, shades were down, there was the car sitting out there, the steam still coming out of the radiator, the body was slumped over the wheel, about 16 bullets in it, the head looked like a ripe melon that had been squashed, they'd murdered the guy with a machine gun. Lady, why didn't you call the police? Why didn't you let somebody know this was happening? Oh, I couldn't, I was watching my favorite program. What was that? Gunsmoke. True. I reported that years ago on the program on radio when Gunsmoke was still real, real popular. That long ago. She didn't want to be involved in what was happening out in the street because she was getting it secondhand on television. How many murders have you witnessed in your life? Real ones. I have not, to my knowledge, witnessed a single one, except on TV. I remember the way those bodies lying still down in Nicaragua, I think it was, were sitting in these cowardly people walked up with these people lying there prone in the street and shot them and their body gets jerked. I saw that living color on television. It's printed in my mind. I can never get it out of my mind. I will never forget it. But I've never seen up close, right there in front of me, a human being being murdered by another human being. But on TV, in everything from cowboys and Indians to the Battle of the Bulge to World War II, I have seen hundreds of thousands of people die. Haven't you? Over a period of years? Read about it? Seen it? What do you think the effect is upon children when they see hundreds of thousands of murders over the course of a very few years of their life before they ever get involved in formal education? Growing up as little 2-, 3-, 4-year-old toddlers before they're even ready to go off to kindergarten. It's got to be an incredible effect. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, God says the purpose, the reason, behind all of this is very, very obvious. It simply is, my people are destroyed, and it is in that aorist present progressive being destroyed, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. I want to turn to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel for a moment. I think it characterizes some of us. There's a scripture where it says, the heart of the righteous they have made sad. And it talks about all the religious endeavors of people, and there is a sadness about certain religion, the pillow stitchers, as they're called. But in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And 1 man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, that is a priestly garment, and went in and stood beside the brazen altar, a metaphor for God's throne. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man that characterizes God's prophets, all of them, all down through history, as well as Christ himself, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. It is no wonder that God's word characterizes the righteous as those who are sad. They make the heart of the righteous sad. Any more to be thought of as good is something which is going to bring nothing but hostility, disdain, disgust, rejection. They will call anybody who believes in that which is right and decent and good and honest, something that has to do with the family values of marriage, of father and mother and their respective positions, rearing their children, people who are honest and God-fearing, as being bigots. They are square. They're out of it. They're worthless. This is our society in which we live, to where anyone who is decent and tries to obey God is looked upon as being really a weird pervert, and the perverts are looked upon as being merely a different lifestyle, completely acceptable. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done to the midst thereof. And of the others, he said in mine hearing, you go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old, and listen to this, young. Why would God do that? Both maids and little children and women. Oh, but they're innocent. Really? Shall we judge God? There are places where he told them to go in and to utterly destroy Amalekites, Amorites, Hivites, Perizzites, and others because they were child killers. I have heard it quoted that we in the United States of America kill more than 1 million babies a year. That since the Supreme Court decision of Roe versus Wade, more human life has been eradicated in the United States of America than Hitler ever managed in all the pogroms against the Jews. That we are inured to it. It is a daily occurrence. The cars are going by, and got a little lady in there with her belly swollen, and Dad and Mom are all tearful, or maybe she's alone with Grandmother, and they're on the way to the clinic. It happens here in Tyler. It happens down at Rusk. It happens over here at Corsicana. It happens in Dallas-Fort Worth. It's all around us, but we don't see it. And I can prove to you that God said, Jeremiah was an example, when was Christ Christ, I've asked, that from the instant of conception, that is a human life. But we're inured to it. It's all around us, so it isn't upsetting to us. But it is genocide on a monstrous, massive scale. And it is going to carry with it a penalty. And people are going to pay for those mass murders. So, there are whole races, nations, generations, a better word to use than races is what I'm really searching for, a whole generation of people that can be so completely twisted and perverted by false teaching, by idolatry and everything that goes with it, that it's not worth saving any of them. And God knew that anciently. Read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and try to escape the fact that Jesus Christ is coming as a conquering king with a sword in his hand, that he is going to rule this world with a rod of iron, but he's going to break it. And an awful lot of people are going to lose their lives first. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. This is the opposite of the mark of the beast. This is God's mark. It is God's Holy Spirit. It is the mark of obedience. And if there was ever a sign that was placed between God and his people, it was the Sabbath day. And begin at my sanctuary. He said in verse 8, while they were slaying, I was left. I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord Eternal, will you destroy all the residue of Israel, and you're pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem. Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood. How many quarts do we have per person? How many were there killed in a 24-hour period in one city just the other day? 10. How many quarts times 10? I mean, if you just think about the people that are being slain morning, noon, and night, especially at night in cities all over the United States, thousands upon thousands a year are being murdered in our land, many of them lying in their own beds, kids walking down the street, people simply standing around wearing the wrong colored clothing. If this is not a scripture that is accurate, the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. They say the Eternal has gone way off somewhere, forsaken the earth. The Eternal sees not. As for me also, mine eye shall not spare. neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which I think characterizes God's church and God's work, characterizes all of God's prophets, characterizes certainly Ezekiel, but as well Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the others, and had the inkhorn by his side, which was responsible for determining who is it who is sighing and crying, who still has the values to know the difference between right and wrong, God's laws and the absolute nihilistic abandonment of God's laws. When you find someone that responds, you make a mark. And when they come through to exact the penalty, he is an exception. He is spared. And the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. Do you think there's a chance? Do you think as we go about with our writer's inkhorn and with our message of repentance and our message of cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sin, that the pedophiles and the transvestites and the homosexuals and the check-kiting congressmen and the liars and the pickpockets and the prostitutes and the perverts and all of those who are guilty of so many crimes like rape and muggings and purse snatchings and arson and murder and car theft and armed robbery and armed assault, do you think they're going to repent? Do you think they will repent? Do you think there's a chance for the United States to escape the wrath of God? I'm sorry. I've got the inkhorn. I've got the writer's pen, the cameras and the microphones. I don't think there's a chance.